There are 2.2 million, approximate number, of marriages registered in the United States every year. About 80% of American adults either are married or have been married. Marriage is this relationship between a man and a woman that is as old as history and as universal as humanity. So I Googled marriage statistics and got a list of various websites and clicked the first one, which went directly to divorce statistics. So there is a sadness that marriage would even in part be defined by divorce, although divorce is nothing new. Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus taught about it in Matthew 19. And in Jeremiah 3:8, we are told that God is a divorcee. Did you know that? Jeremiah 3:8, God autobiographically speaks of his own divorce. It's sad that we have so many divorces in America, but there is some good news, and that is among the various demographic groups, two of the lowest groups in terms of divorce rate are evangelical Protestant Christians and Roman Catholics. But it's the Bible's advice on marriage that is our topic for today. We want to know how to make a marriage good and lasting and successful. Because a good marriage is one of the most marvelous relationships that is available to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And there is plenty of marriage advice in the Bible. An amazing and interesting piece of Bible advice appears in Hebrews 13:4, which says, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Actually, this sentence from the book of Hebrews has a special interest to me, and that is because 25 years ago, Wooddale Church was in the process of relocating to this new campus in Eden Prairie. And we didn't know exactly when construction would be done on the first of the seven buildings that are in this complex. And I decided that I would just preach on whatever was the next verse in the series on the book of Hebrews that was current at that time, never guessing it would be Hebrews 13:4, that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The main point of this sentence is that marriage should be honored. So whether single or married, as Christians, we are to highly esteem, we are to respect marriage, that we should do everything we can to lift up marriage as an institution and marriages specifically between individuals. We are committed to make marriages that please and honor God. So how do we do that? And again, the Bible has lots of good and practical advice, including that Christians should marry Christians. That is the partial point of 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Actually, that is not specifically about marriage, but includes marriage, that as Christians, we need to be very cautious about getting into binding relationships with those who are not also believers. But it is much more specific in 1 Corinthians 7:39, where it says that a Christian woman is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Christians should marry Christians, and Christians should wait until marriage for sex. That is a theme in 1 Corinthians 7, but that is also a recurring theme throughout the Bible, which is out of step with the growing custom within our culture of couples living together either instead of being married or in advance of being married. We know what the research says, that among couples who live together, typically they have a shorter relationship. They have a higher incidence of sexually transmitted diseases, a higher frequency of cheating outside of the relationship, and a greater likelihood of divorce if they do later marry. So we discourage couples living together before marriage because we want marriages to succeed. And we know that living together does not help a marriage succeed. Actually, it can undermine that. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And adding to the list of what the Bible has to say on how we honor marriage is to have mentors. That is, couples who are older and experienced who will help a newly married couple succeed in their marriage. There are churches now across America that actually require this, that in the premarital process before having a wedding at some churches, you not only need to have premarital testing and premarital counseling, but you also need to have a mentor couple that you meet with and learn from prior to marriage, but continues that relationship after the wedding takes place. That's because marriage is not always intuitive. That marriage is learned, and it is best learned from godly Christians who have successful marriages themselves. Now, that is a modern and current trend, which is actually rooted in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2 says that older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Honoring marriage, that is, surrounding married couples with a community, a family, a church, who are committed to making marriages succeed. Honoring marriage, that's praying together as well as sleeping together. Honoring marriage is serving others. It's belonging to the church. It's reading marriage books. It's investing in your relationship. Honoring marriage is recognizing that we put as much into the success of our marriage as we invest into money or job or career or hobbies or parenting. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all. Marriage that is, to be sure, a legal contract, but for us as Christians, it's far more than a contract. It is a covenant. And a covenant is different than a contract. A covenant is a bond together where promises are made, and if those promises are kept, there are significant benefits. And if those commitments are not kept, then there are significant consequences. Often, we mistakenly think of marriage as a couple and then God blessing that relationship. But in a covenant, it's different. God is part of that relationship. God is as much a partner in the marriage as the wife is or as the husband is. It is a covenant relationship together. Jesus described this in Matthew 19. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh"? So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Another way of saying this is that in a marriage relationship, what is most important is not ourselves. I'm not most important. She's not most important. What is most important is who is most important, and that is God. That a marriage covenant is most about God being part of it. What God has joined together, let no one separate. The Bible's advice about marriage gets very practical in Ephesians chapter 5, which says that husbands and wives are to submit to one another. Now, please do not mistakenly think that that means that one becomes subservient to the other or that individuality is lost. Not at all. What this is a call to unselfishly put the other person first. There is a book by Sheldon Vanneken called A Severe Mercy. It is the autobiography of the marriage of Sheldon and Grace. an autobiography of a marriage that went from paganism to Christianity, that had its ups and downs in its relationship, that had a friendship with the famous writer C.S. Lewis and a correspondence with him that is included in the book. And the autobiography of their marriage tells about Grace dying far too young and far too soon in their relationship. There's a lot of interesting information in the book, but my memory from reading it is really just a few sentences that are kind of in passing. They tell how they made an agreement together at the beginning of their marriage that if either one of them became thirsty during the night, always the other one would get up and get a glass of water for the thirsty one. That is submitting to one another. It's an unselfishness, a mutual submission. So listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 5. And as you do, visualize the Christian marriage that is described. This is a marriage where the couple makes wise decisions, where the couple makes the most of every day. This is a couple that seeks to do God's will. This is a couple where neither one of them get drunk. Because as you know, alcohol can devastate a marriage. This is a couple that sings together and sings to one another. And this is a couple where they are both willing to give in to the other person out of love. St. Paul writes, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34 say kind of the same thing in different words, saying, "For a husband, what you ought to be about is pleasing your wife. And for a wife, what you ought to be about in your marriage is pleasing your husband." That in a Christian marriage, it's not so much about what I can get out of the relationship as what I can do for my spouse. And there is a legion of examples, bad and good. Take Glenn Wolfe, who got himself into the Guinness Book of World Records. How did he do that? Well, he has the most monogamous marriages that have ever been recorded. 29 marriages to 29 different wives. He's dead now. he died in Redlands, California on June 10, 1997, at the age of 88. He died alone. 29 wives, and he died alone. Because apparently no one could make him happy. Then there's Cindy and Chip Altimos, who after 10 years of marriage decided to divorce. And it was one of those difficult, drawn-out divorces, 5 years in the courts, and still not resolved. When he became seriously ill with kidney failure, he had already started dating, and his latest girlfriend was visiting him in the hospital when his legal wife came to see him as well. It must have been an awkward moment when they were both there. But she made an interesting decision, not based on anything legal. There was no paperwork. It really had nothing to do with their divorce or their settlement. She decided that she would donate her kidney, saying, after all, he's still my husband. And so the surgery was on February 21st, 2007. It was while they were both in the hospital recovering from that surgery that they fell in love. And next October will be their 19th wedding anniversary. In her own words, there was no way I could walk around with two kidneys and he had none. It was the right thing to do. It's all about the Bible's advice to submit to one another. It's all about the Bible's advice to please and do what is best for your marriage partner. Now, some may be surprised about the Bible's advice on sex and marriage. The short version of all the Bible has to say about sex and marriage is do it. Do it. 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. Sexual intimacy is God's gift to make a marriage strong and to make a marriage good. That is a clear and powerful teaching from the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible, says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. My understanding of 1 Corinthians 7 is that a married couple should have frequent sex, that is unselfish sex, that is based upon the desires and the needs of the other person. The assumption here is that the only time regular sexual relations within a marriage should be interrupted is by mutual consent so that the couple can pray together instead. So I'm trying to think of a way to paraphrase what the Bible's saying here. And I think it goes something like this, that if you are a married couple, you should have sex today unless you have a prayer meeting otherwise scheduled. It's interesting that the Bible should make this connection between sex and prayer. Now, to be sure, I fully understand that marriage is complex, that there are many, many variables, that every marriage is distinct and different. But at the same time, I believe that sex and prayer together significantly contribute to a strong and successful Christian marriage. And if you skip either, you are at risk of getting less than the best of what God has for your relationship. So I have a practical suggestion based on 1 Corinthians 7, and that is that as a married couple, you commit to sex and prayer as a high priority every day for the next 30 days. Let me know how... No, don't let me know how it goes. All right, let's move on to one more. And that is that we should anticipate troubles. You might be surprised at that because you would think that the Bible would be more idealistic and utopian. But Paul is writing at a time when the Roman Empire was a problem place where there was growing persecution against Christians. And he anticipated that it was going to get worse instead of better. He was himself single at the time, and he concluded that maybe it would be best if people just stayed single in view of what was happening nationally in the Roman Empire. Then he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Well, of course, there are many troubles in marriage because there are many troubles in life. Life has problems. And you're mistaken if you think that marriage will solve the problems of life. The reality is that marriage can compound the problems of life. That if he has problems and he marries, he adds her problems to his problems. If she has troubles and she marries, she adds his troubles to her troubles. And when children come to the relationship, they have their troubles and they have their problems, and it all becomes complicated in the challenges and the issues of life. In the traditional wedding ceremony, vows are exchanged that, for example, Charlene and I promised to each other on the day we were married that we were committing for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I will tell you that on their wedding days, virtually every couple that there is can see only the richer and the healthier and the better. But you add months and years to a marriage relationship, and you begin to discover that there are difficult economic times and unanticipated ill health. And sometimes the worse is that which could otherwise never have been imagined. But as Christians, we believe that God is there for us in every circumstance. As Christians, we believe that God will never abandon us, no matter what. As Christians, we believe that God's grace is sufficient for every situation. We would go so far as to say that God actually uses the troubles of life for good in our lives. So often we hear people tell their story, and we discover that when they reflect back over past years, it's not the best of times when they were closest to God or when they grew the most. That often, even though it was so painful in the moment, that the difficulties of life are remembered as the times of life when God was closest and did his greatest work for us. So we believe as Christians that God can and does use the troubles of life for good. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Or Romans chapter 5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Smart and godly Christians recognize that there will be troubles, that is part of every marriage. Sometimes those troubles come from the outside. It is a tornado or a fire, or it is a car accident or a recession or unemployment or cancer. And sometimes the troubles come from the inside. It is the mismanagement of money. It's the running up of credit cards. It's addiction to alcohol or pornography. It's an outburst of anger that seems to become chronic. It's harsh words and threats. So there are troubles on the outside and on the inside. It may be one person or the other, or it may be somehow in the dynamic of the relationship. Occasionally, when marriages face troubles, there are those that say, well, it takes two. And sometimes that's correct, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's one person who simply will not live at peace, one person who will not be happy no matter what. So don't be surprised by troubles, but rather seek God's grace and God's resources through those troubles. And keep the vows. Keep the vows of your marriage. through the troubles. Or as someone has wisely said, it's not that we keep the vows, it's that the vows keep us. It's understanding that marriage is romance and marriage is love, but it's not just romance. It's not just living happily ever after. Marriage is a commitment to God, a commitment to God that is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Like other pastors, at the end of each marriage ceremony, I give the pronouncement. And the pronouncement says, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in accord with the laws of the state of Minnesota, I pronounce you, husband and wife, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. God, our Father, God, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your blessing upon marriages, and I pray your blessing upon every marriage here, those present and those future, to have all of your good and to be faithful to you in the vows that are made and to one another. God, hold marriages together to make them strong and beautiful for all you want them to be in the difficulties and the delights, for Jesus' sake. Amen.